To pray with me once again, let us bow for prayer, come before the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we heard it said, and we often sing it about the cross, about your love for us. We sing about the way that you have made and provided for us. But Lord, we come before you this morning, we ask the question, do we really know? Do we really know your love? Do we really know your grace, your forgiveness? Do we really know how much you care for every detail of our lives? Do we know how much you love us, Lord? You, O God, who has created the universe, who spoke galaxies into being simply by the breath of your word, you, O God, who sits on the throne even in this very moment, surrounded by myriads of angels crying, holy, holy, holy. You, O God, who is the almighty, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, who owes us nothing. O Lord God, how can it be that you would love us with all of our flaws, all of our sins, and you come to us and you give your life for us so that we may have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Oh God, would you forgive us? Forgive us for our neglect of you, our indifference toward you, for our lack of devotion to you. As our lives give evidence that we are devoted to other things more than we are to you. Forgive us for our lack of love as we love other things more than we love you. Forgive us for taking you for granted, for serving you half-heartedly, for treating you like you are our servant when we ought to pour out our lives for you. And so, our God, we pray today that you would overwhelm us with the truth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We pray that you would so open our hearts this morning that we may see how great you are, and that we would respond to you in true worship by the giving up of our lives in sacrifice to you. For the sake of Jesus and his name, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to share a scripture passage with you. We're going to find ourselves this morning back in the book of Romans, which we have began to study as a congregation. It's an incredible book, an amazing book, a scary book. You know, I've been here something like 22 years, this church, I've never preached through the book of Romans. And I think part of that is because I was scared. It's frightening. It's a big book. There's a lot in this book. Some stuff in there. I'm still trying to figure out how do we understand this? How do we bring clarity to what the Apostle Paul is saying? But it is an incredible book because it lays out the gospel for us like no other book in the Bible. And so today we pick up in verse 8 of the first chapter. We're not very far into the book yet, but let's read from verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. It says here, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And it's Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. He's thankful for them because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Here we have this strong sense that Paul has this desire to see these people whom he has been praying for regularly. Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, this past week, There was a group of us, a few leaders here from Grace Baptist, from our church. We had the opportunity to be part of a conference in Vancouver, an experience that I think most of us who were there would describe as highly motivational. Now, I don't know, when you hear the word motivational, what comes to your mind, we may think of being motivated by conference speakers. We may have this image of Zig Ziglar telling us to dream big, or a Joel Osteen telling us what to do to make our dreams come true, or maybe the Dalai Lama promising that we can create our own happiness if we follow his advice, or Oprah Winfrey giving us the secret to personal success and how you can have it all. Well, this conference was not like that at all. I'm glad it wasn't. You know, I can't even remember the names of half the speakers that were there. And that says something, doesn't it? Because nobody was there to make a name for themselves. But I remember a thread that kind of ran through the some 20 messages and testimonies that we heard in those 2 days that we were there. And there was nothing much said about how we can become great. But there was a lot said about making much of Jesus. You know, instead of hearing about how we can be happy or how we can be successful in ministry, we were told to get ready to sacrifice our lives and suffer for the sake of the gospel. Talk about motivational. Francis Chan, one name I do remember, opened the conference by drawing our attention to Colossians chapter 3, where we read this. It says there in verse 1, it says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, and I sat there and I listened to him and I thought, oh God, where is my heart? What have I been setting my heart on? Is my heart really tuned into the things that are above in contrast to all the things that surround us here on this earth? Verse 2, set your minds on things above, Paul writes here, not on earthly things. For you died. Did you know that? Do you know that you died? If you're a Christian, you died? Francis Chan said that when his kids would argue over their preferences of what they wanted to do or what they wanted to play or one thing or another, he would turn to them and he'd say, hey, don't you remember? You died. Tell that your kids. I think it's a good line. You died. You're dead. You're already dead. You don't have a right to a preference. There's Jesus who lives in you if you are a believer. And that's really what this passage is about. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Is that our goal?
Is that what we dream about? Is that what we anticipate with great joy? That this thought that when Christ, who is our life, when he appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. And so Paul continues to say, in light of all of this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life that you once lived, he says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. You can tell at the start to the conference, this is convicting stuff. We're sitting there going, whoa. It was good. It was good. It was important to hear that again. You know, as we listened to these guys and their stories, and we heard about their trials, and we got a sense of their burning devotion to live their lives with their hearts set on things above, it was highly motivational. And you know, as I've come home and thought more about everything that we've heard, I've asked this question even for myself: what is it that motivates us? What is it that drives us? What is it that we are pursuing? What are we chasing in this life? What we heard this week motivated me, certainly. What we heard and saw in the lives of those who shared from God's Word provided a way of kind of clearing the fog away and allowing those things which truly matter, the important stuff, the ultimate things in life, come into clear view. It's always good when that happens. You know, it's like one of the Peanut cartoons where Snoopy is my all-time favorite cartoon character. In fact, it was my nickname when I was a little guy in school. They all called me Snoopy. In this cartoon, Snoopy is sitting there while Linus had just thrown a stick for Snoopy to go and to retrieve. And his first instinct, Snoopy's sitting there, his first instinct is to jump up and to chase the stick. But he stops himself and he pauses a few moments and he decides not to follow his instincts. And Snoopy says this, he says, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy, he chased sticks. I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy and he chased sticks. What are you chasing? What would people say that know you? What are you chasing in this? What is it that motivates you? You know, we heard this week, as we were reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how precious he is, we were motivated, really, through what we heard, to stop. To stop and reevaluate. To stop chasing sticks. And to take a sobering look at what really matters. And I pray that we would do that this morning, and that I can share with you something that God has even worked in me in these last few days. And so I pray for that. Now, what we have already discovered in our book study of Romans and in our study of the Apostle Paul, who was an incredible person, is that Paul was someone who was highly motivated to stop chasing sticks in his life. And instead, he invested all of his being, his life, his heart, his mind, in that which ultimately matters. In chapter 1 of Romans, we already got the sense right off the get-go of what Paul was about, what it was that motivated this man. Verse 1 already, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, called to be a sent one, and set apart for the gospel of God. This already tells us a lot about who Paul was. And then in our text for today, we continue to learn some important things about the Apostle Paul and his motives, his motivation. Verse 8 says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world," he says. "God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you." Why? "So that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." You see that there's no talk here of success. Paul wasn't going to go there and tell them how to have a happy life. There was no talk of achievement, no talk of health or wealth or personal happiness. Paul is interested in imparting some spiritual gift. We don't know what kind of gift here. Paul wouldn't know until he would get there. But some gift, some message, some investment to strengthen and encourage their faith and have them encourage his faith. You see, Paul isn't desiring to visit Rome for a vacation or for a cultural experience or even to promote his latest book. That's not why he's going there. But that he instead may proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ both in the Church of Rome and outside of the Church of Rome, so that he may witness a harvest among them, verse 13, so that he may see both Greeks and non-Greeks, both wise and foolish, verse 14, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "That is why I am so eager," he says. That's what's driving me. "That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." Now, Paul was someone who was determined not to spend his life chasing sticks. And that's why we read of him, we go like, wow, how did this guy live like that? How could he handle all the beatings and all the persecution? How could he live like a life like a martyr and continue on with so much energy and joy? How's that possible? See, Paul was someone who was determined to invest himself in seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ and be encouraged in their faith for Jesus. This is what was driving Paul. This was his motivation. What is ours? What is our motivation in life? What is it that motivates you? What gets you up in the morning? What gets your heart pumping? What gives your day meaning and direction? What is your motivation? Now, it's interesting to note here that Paul speaks of his motivation in terms of obligation. I don't know if you caught that in the reading, but look at verse 14 again. He says there, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish." How do we understand this? How could Paul be obligated to everyone? That's what he's saying, no matter their ethnic background, no matter their intellectual capabilities. What could he possibly owe people, be obligated to them in the church in Rome and those outside of the church in the city of Rome? Well, obligated here has the connotation of someone who is indebted. And so we ask the question, how could Paul be in debt to them whom he had never even met yet? Well, there are maybe a few different ways in which we can be indebted to another. Any one of you here has been indebted to someone before? Nobody? Okay, one banker. Yeah, okay. Someone just bought a condo, a big white. Don, congratulations. Anyone else be indebted?
Yeah, I mean, I think most of us have. Even if it's not financially, I think we've been indebted to people who have shown us kindness. Well, let's put it this way. Here's one way. If you lent me $1,000, then I am indebted to you until I pay it back, unless you give it to me as a gift. But if it's a loan, if you lend me $1,000, I'm indebted to you until I pay it back. But here's another scenario. Someone else may have given me $1,000 to pass on to you. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Right? Wouldn't be bad to pass on to you as a gift from them to you. And in that sense, I would be indebted to you until I actually hand over the $1,000 to you, right? I mean, for me to keep the $1,000 for myself and not pass it on to you, how would you feel about that? That wouldn't be good, right? That would be highly immoral. And so here in this passage, Paul has been entrusted a gift, the gift of the gospel, the gift of the gospel message to pass on to everyone as he has opportunity. And to keep this for himself would be morally wrong. To keep this for himself would be terribly wrong. He is indebted to all. So the Apostle Paul owes it to all others to share the gift of the gospel with them. And we see here how eager Paul is to settle accounts with the people to whom he is writing. He wants to pay the debt that he owes the people of Rome by sharing the gospel, by passing on the gospel to them. Verse 15, that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, how would you feel if someone wanted to give you $1,000 and they entrusted the money to me to pass it on to you and I kept it for myself? How would you feel about that? You wouldn't be too happy with me. But I want us to realize here that Paul's obligation, his motivation, is not only based on some sort of compulsion. Oh, I have to hand... I wish I could keep this for myself. I have to hand it over to you. That's not the picture that we get here. Paul's motivation is not only based on some sort of compulsion that he ought to be doing this. Paul is paying it forward joyfully. I mean, he's enthusiastic about wanting to get that into their hands. He couldn't wait to pass on such a precious gift. Yes, he felt obligated, but it was a privileged obligation. It was a great joy to him. It's not that Paul said, well, I better pay up because I guess it's the right thing to do. You know, that's like saying, well, I guess there are some of my classmates that I see every day in school. Or there are some of my coworkers, and I know they know nothing about the gospel. Or there are some of my neighbors that don't know Jesus. And you know what? I really don't feel like making a fool of myself and talking to them about Jesus. I'm kind of ashamed of the gospel. I don't want to be laughed at or thought I was nuts. But, oh, well, I guess I should. I'm going to feel guilty if I don't. I should really share the gospel with them. And so I pay it forward begrudgingly. That's not what we see in the life of Paul. No, Paul's motivation was not informed by guilt, but it was informed by personal conviction. I mean, Paul had experienced the gospel, and it was so amazing to him. It so radically changed his life that he couldn't help it. It would just spill over wherever he went. He couldn't help but share it with others. He couldn't wait to share it with others. Paul was dying to proclaim the gospel. He couldn't wait. He wouldn't stop. He didn't care if it cost him another 40 lashes on his back or another 2 nights in prison or another stoning. This was too important not to pay forward.
We ask the question, why would anybody live like that? Why would anybody be so motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And here's what he says in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, these two verses, we could spend a few weeks on them. There's so much in here, and I know we're going to get back to them, but let me tie this in with this question: what is really your motivation? So you look at your life, think about who you are, how you spend your time, where you spend your money, where you spend your focus and your energies. What is your motivation? What keeps you going? I mean, what gets you excited? Are you chasing sticks? We know that's not our purpose. That's not why we are here. We have an important mission, and our mission is no different from the mission of the Apostle Paul. I mean, you know, as Christians, we make this mistake. We read the Bible and we go, wow, look at Apostle Paul. You know, he was such a unique fella, such a unique calling. I could never be like that. I'm just glad to be a nice little Christian. Hopefully I'll get to heaven one day, and I'll make sure I go to church as much as I can. I'll try to keep the golden rule. Hopefully God will let me in one day. I mean, guys, we've got it wrong. That's terrible theology. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure." Remember that verse? "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." What is the jar of clay? Do you know what that is in this passage? Who's that? Anyone? Yeah, it's me. It's us, right? That's who he's talking about. We are these jars of clay. That's us. All who call themselves Christians, disciples of Jesus, even though we are cracked pots, we're imperfect, we're earthen vessels, as the King James says, we have a great purpose. We have been entrusted with this incredible treasure, a treasure that shows the all-surpassing power of God, which is the gospel. We house, he says in verse 4, we house the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. And it is our motivation. It is a great treasure for which, verse 8 and 9, we are going to, for this treasure, we're going to be hard-pressed. If you carry that treasure in your earthen vessel in yourself, and you proclaim it and you share it with others, you will be hard-pressed, you will be persecuted, and you will be struck down. But it's worth it all. It's worth it all. Do you believe that? So what's your motivation? What gets you going? What do you talk about? What occupies your mind? What do you dream about? What keeps you running? Are you chasing sticks? You know, I like this picture of the donkey chasing the carrot. Because, you know, in some ways I think it describes what our lives sometimes look like. Right? I mean, we chase all these dreams that look so good, and they're so close. Just take a few more steps, and Maybe you'll find that ultimate happiness that you're looking for. And so we go after it. We want the guy or we want the gal, right? If only we would have this relation, or the house. We want the house or the car or the retirement fund or success in our business. Or we want health. More than anything, we want health. If you have health, you have everything. Baloney. Jesus says it's better to cut off your arm and get into heaven. What are we chasing? That loving feeling? I mean, really? Or that perfect bod? So we spend all our time in the gym, or the perfect family, or the best entertainment, or sports, or our recreation, or our hobbies. What is it you're chasing? You see, and just when we think we're getting close to the carrot, and we actually get what we want, we realize now we have it, but the carrot is still dangling in front of us, the darn thing. We're still not satisfied. Why is that? Because chasing sticks is not the purpose for which God has us here. All this stuff, it's going to go up in smoke anyway. Snoopy is right. It's a great theology. I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy, he chased sticks. So friends, what is the alternative? If we're not going to be chasing sticks, what are we going to be chasing? And in verse 16 here, the Apostle Paul speaks of a power, a dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, which is here a miraculous power. It's something that we do not produce. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. You know, many in the church today, and I'm convinced of this, many in the church wrongly believe that Christianity is simply a set of rules, a collection of morals, a bunch of guidelines on how to live life, for how to behave well. And if you follow these really well, then you might be eligible to become a righteous person, to be deemed a righteous person, but you better work really hard at it. Is that what the gospel teaches? Somebody say no, because if you don't, I'm going to have to walk out of here and cry in my office and go, what have I been talking about for the last 10 years? Is that the gospel? No, right? Not even close. You know, this is kind of like the Catholic or Orthodox process of canonization. Have you heard that? You know what that means? Is that where you have lived and died in such an exemplary and holy way that then you may be eligible and worthy to get the title saint. Right? I mean, there are people that are being prayed to because they have been eligible and found to be qualified to have the title saint, but it happens after they're dead. Well, this is not consistent with the gospel at all. You know, although there are people in history that stand out in their dedication and their service for Jesus, absolutely, but the Bible teaches us that all Christians are called saints in the Bible. Amen? I mean, that's you. Not because everyone is all equally Christ-like, but because we are all equally righteous. Get that. Take it home. Say to yourself, Every day, we are all equally righteous because our righteousness is not based on our right living or on our performance and how well we do the Christian life. Our righteousness is solely based on Christ's performance. Amen? On Christ's perfect life, on His perfect death, on His perfect resurrection, who, as we said, took from us, remember that? We've been putting the slide up last couple of Sundays. I'm going to keep putting it up until I get the sense that you're getting this. This is so important. Because Jesus took from us our unrighteousness, all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our shame. And Jesus took that all from us, all of it. And He bore it all on the cross. And in return, the story doesn't stop there. In return, He gave us His perfect righteousness, which was credited to us, even though we did not deserve it. So that today, because Christ was raised, we have been raised with Him. We've been given new life. The old is gone, the new is here. We are forever justified before God, and we have been adopted into His family, even though we deserve none of this. None of it. It is all because of God's love for us, all because of His grace. And all we do is we receive that gift. We believe. We trust that this is true. We put our trust in Jesus, the subject of the gospel, as we learned the other Sunday. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. By faith. Now tell me something, this gift, this exchange that took place on the cross, Christ taking all of your unrighteousness, and in return you get all of His righteousness, which enables us to be completely forgiven, to stand before a holy God as a righteous and justified people, God who now no longer holds our sins against us. Do you realize that? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not hold your sins against you anymore. You know that? I mean, people say Christians should be the happiest people in the world. And I think sometimes we're not because we don't really get it. We don't really understand what Jesus has done for us. We've become a child of God for all eternity. I mean, hello? It's incredible. Now tell me, is there anything that you can think of that is better? Tell me. Is there anything in this world, in this life, that is better than that? Better than the gospel which announces to us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Is there anything you can think of that is worth having more than this? Worth chasing after? Worth sharing with others? Anything that you think compares even remotely to the life-changing gospel, which is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone? As they simply believe? Is there anything that could possibly be better or greater that could be our motivation in this life? See, because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation, it has the power to affect us in such a way that we are not the same person as we used to be. Salvation here, and we might have more time next week to unpack this, It's not just a ticket to heaven. If that's what your ultimate goal is, your only goal, it's too small, right? Salvation here is much more than just a ticket to heaven. The gospel is the power of God to affect us as it affected the Apostle Paul. That we are never the same again. It changes our nature. It changes our minds, our thinking, our hearts, our language. It changes our orientation. It changes our priorities in life. It changes our life's goals. It changes our dreams, our affections, our aspirations. It causes us to see who Jesus is and how great he is, and that the only life worth living is a life lived for him. That's what the gospel accomplishes in our hearts. The gospel is the cause of our worship. I mean, when we get the gospel, we can't help but get on our knees and lift our hands and say, "Hallelujah, God, you're amazing. Don't deserve any of this." You know, if we worship everything else but Jesus, if we chase after everything else but Jesus, then we need to ask ourselves if we have yet believed the gospel. I don't say that to be judgmental, friends. I say that because I see that danger. I see it in my own life, chasing after sticks. You know, and I want to show up in glory one day, and I want to see all of you there. And you know, the worst part would be if you keep coming here and you keep chasing after sticks. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts. We would get our lives right with God. And so maybe this morning what we need to do, more than anything, maybe we need to bow the knees of our hearts and we need to come to repentance. Repent before God today and put our faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to bring us home to the Father. And so I want to invite you, as we close the service, let me invite you to become still before our great God and to pray. And, let me just give you an opportunity. Let me just give you a few moments to be quiet before the Lord. Maybe there's something you want to say to the Lord this morning. Maybe there's something you need to say to the Lord this morning. And so why don't we do that right now? I'll give you a few moments to do that, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's just bow our heads wherever we are seated and take this opportunity to say what we need to say to the Lord. Our God, as we reflect on the truth of your word, we can't help but say how great you are. That you would even consider coming and reaching down to us with a sacrificial love to a people who are prone to chasing sticks. And that you would give your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a perfect sacrifice for us for our sin. While we were still sinners, you took an interest in us and you purchased us to be your family members through the cross. Oh God, that you would love us so. And so, Lord, we need to bow before you in awe this morning, but we also need to bow before you in repentance, because we've known the good news. So many of us have known it. We've known the good news of the gospel, but we live as though it doesn't matter much. Our God, we confess this morning that we are so easily distracted. We're so ignorant. We're so selfish that we would trade the pursuit and the proclamation of the gospel for the temporary pleasures of this life. Oh God, oh Holy Spirit, would you convict us of our sin, and would you bring us to turn around and walk in newness of life? Jesus, would you cleanse us from our sin and cover us by your blood, which you poured out for us on the cross. God, our Heavenly Father, would you receive us as your children and adopt us into your family, not because we deserve to belong to you, but because we put our faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. God, we thank you for your promise, according to 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, even confess our chasing of all the wrong things, you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us our sins, and you will purify us from all unrighteousness, offering us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom we worship this morning, whom we give thanks to this morning, and in whose name we pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.